I think we should read from verse 9 this morning again. Remember that this is the spouse she's away from him for a time. She's finding him. And in due course, she comes to the daughters of Jerusalem, and they ask the question in verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And then she begins her description of him, and she's not with him at this time yet. But this is from memory. And it's a wonderful testimony. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His body is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, or his bearing, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" It would be good if our testimony had the same effect as the testimony of the spouse had on this occasion. It was so intriguing, so interesting, and so attractive that that's the reason why I read verse 1 of chapter 6. They turn around to her now after they hear this description and they say, "Whither is thy beloved gone?" For what reason? "That we may seek him with thee." In other words, she won them to her beloved by her testimony of him. Now this is something that's open to every one of us. It's a testimony. It's not standing in a platform with who we are now and ministering the word of God. But it's a testimony of our life every day in contact with the ungodly. As they see us walk in his way, as they hear us speak about him, then they ask the question as she did. "Well, who is this Jesus you speak so much about?" And what an opportunity to explain to them or testify to them concerning him, that they too might ask the question, where can I find him? I would like to have him just the same as you have. So this morning, we start in where we left off yesterday. And that is, we left off before we began to speak about his eyes, in verse 12. We said his head, verse 11, is as the most fine gold. His locks were bushy and black as a raven. And this morning we're going to look for a little bit at the start of our talk about his eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly said. It's rather strange that when he speaks about the eyes here being the eyes of doves, it was the very thing he said concerning her when in fellowship with her. Her eyes too were as the eyes of doves. In fact, he likens her to a dove, harmless and spotless. And then he mentions about the dove being in the cleft of the rock where they were defended. Now the dove is a defenseless bird in itself. I was amazed when I reading concerning this some time ago that the beak of the dove is not hard like other birds. It's very, very soft. And is not able, the dove is not able to defend itself as other birds do. It's a defenseless bird. And someone has suggested that's the reason why that it flies into the clefts of the rock. And it's safe there. Now, beloved, this is true concerning us. In ourselves, we are absolutely defenseless. But our safety is in abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we abide in Him and keep in Him, we are safe. But if we expose ourselves and stand up for ourselves, we'll fail and we'll fall. So it was a defenseless bird. But its eyes, the eyes of the dove, were very, very soft. The very opposite to that of the hawk or the eagle. Their eyes were very, very piercing. And beloved, with men and women, similarly, and they're very, very fierce. If you look at their eyes, their face may be tender, but the eyes are very, very strong. It seems to me that they're looking right through you. And the feeling that you have is to turn away from. You can't bear their look, their stare. I've met people like that, and I'm sure you have too. And you're very, very uneasy in the presence of such. But here this is very, very opposite. We find that the eyes of the dove are very, very soft. And I believe this is what got Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been warned that he would do it, but Peter never thought of it. He was too strong. Not so, Lord. They could all deny thee, but I'll never deny thee. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus was passing by Peter, and he turned his eye upon him, that was all. He didn't look, he didn't speak rather, he just looked at Peter. And Peter wept bitterly. It was the tenderness, the softness, and the look of the Lord Jesus Christ that got Peter. And beloved, it's true concerning us too. Let us never forget that His eyes are not stern upon us, but soft and tender. And I believe many, many times that because of this, we are more rebuked. We are hurt more by His tender look than by a stern look. Many, many times this happens even in our daily experience. As I said one morning before, that when at school, and we misbehaved, we'd far rather have got a right good lashing with a strap than for the teacher to turn around and tell us, "I'm ashamed of you. I expected better things from you." Oh, brother. You just felt you could have crept into a crack in the floor. Here it is here, just a look, that was all, just a look, and poor Peter was brought to tears. Beloved, it's still the same. His look is very, very soft. Not only that, but his eyes are straight. His eyes are straight. Rivers of water washed with milk, and they're fitly set. There are some eyes, and they're far from straight. We find there are some eyes and they're very, very shifty. There are people and they're looking at everything at the same time. At least that's the impression they give you. And you know, I've often wondered when thinking over the different individuals that made up the company of the disciples of our Lord, if that wasn't the nature of the eyes of Judas. You remember that he fooled the disciples for 3.5 years. No, he didn't fool our Lord. He knew him from the very beginning. But he fooled the rest of the disciples for 3.5 years. They thought he was all right. They thought he was one of them. And I think those eyes could just change any old way at all, and they fitted every circumstance. If there was a time of sadness, he could be sad. If there was a time of mirth, he could be happy, and so on. There were people like that. They can suit whatever company they're in. I think there's a little insect, I forget just its name right now, and it says that it changes color when it goes on the very thing that it lands on, it changes its color into that very thing. If it lands on something green, itself turns green. If it's something red, itself, it turns red. Is it a cameleon? I'm not sure whether that's the name or not. That's it. There you go. Thank you. Well, the cameleon had a difficulty one time. There was a piece of Scotch plaid, and it jumped onto it, and it bust. It couldn't make it. But there are people like that. They're always shifting, always moving around, and you can't place them, but the Lord wasn't that way. His eyes were straight, very straight. Lot, you remember, his eyes weren't so straight. When Abraham gave him the choice, he says, here's the land all before you, he saw the well-watered plains. He had got his eyes off the Lord, he got his eyes off his uncle Abraham, and he got his eyes on the well-watered plains. And it wasn't long until his feet followed his eyes. Wasn't it true concerning Samson? That strong man, his eyes were the same way. It was his eyes that got him away from the Lord. I saw a woman in Timnah that pleases me well, and I want you to get her for me. And in spite of the remonstration of the parents, their women in Israel, it says, I saw this woman, and she pleases me well. And it was his downfall. Samson's downfall too. Beloved, where are we looking? We've been advised in the Epistle to the Hebrews to be looking unto Jesus. If his eyes are straight, and you and I get our eyes on him, all will be well. We'll never be sidetracked. We'll never step out of the path of righteousness if we keep our eye on him. Not only that, but we noticed that his eyes were spotless. Spotless. I remember some time ago, in fact, the first and only workers' conference I attended, it was in Oakland, California. And the late Bill Murray, who was the chairman at that occasion, he came to me very hurriedly. I had very little time. He said, Brother Michael, there's a question has come in here. And he said, I wonder if you would take it. Because it all depends on the question. Oh, he says, you don't have much time, I know, but he says, I think you'll be able to handle it. So what is it? Is there any humor in the Bible? Well, I don't know what you'd have said I've been handing to you, but I was really puzzled. I had never entered my mind anything but humor in the Bible. I thought everything was so solemn in the Bible. But you know, I gave it a little thought, and I come up with a few thoughts that I thought answered the question. You remember that occasion when the Lord was speaking to those that were complaining, and he says, now listen. He says, before you start to take a two before out of your brother's eye, or rather take a speck out of your brother's eye, take the two before out of your own. Now I believe there was mirth in that. Now he said a beam. I'm only putting into everyday language. But here was a man and he had just a little speck in his eye, you know, and the brother is making so much of it. He's bawling him out. And he's running up one side of him down another and scolding him. And all the time here's another man and there's a beam, the Lord Jesus says, in his eye. I really do believe, beloved, there is a little mirth there. You remember again in John's Gospel chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000? I went over that time again and I've laughed to myself. They came to the Lord Jesus came to them and said, now here you are, he says, give ye them to eat. Of course there's a secret in it, and these words that follow, the Lord knew himself what he would do. But he goes to his disciples and says, there they are. He says, come on, you give them to eat. Philip took it up. He says, what? He says, 200 pennyworth. He says, it's not enough, but each one may take a little. And I believe myself that Philip had to get into the situation and was beginning to look at it that way. And then Andrew, he adds to it. He says, says Lord, there's a little boy here who's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are these amongst the many, though? Lord said, bring them to me.
Yes, I believe there was mirth. I really do. I don't think the Lord was one who went around with a long face, morning, noon, and night. I don't believe it. But here we find that his eyes were spotless. There was no beam. No, there was no speck either in his eyes. They were absolutely clear. You know, when you and I get anything at all, just a speck in our eye, our vision is distorted. And there is something that's got to be done before it can be regained, and that is the eye must be washed. For with our blessed Lord, there was never any sin, never any sin seen by him. You know, there's such a thing of being warned of, the three things, the three cardinal sins, shall we say, the lust of the eye, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. How did that go again? That's it, the lust of the flesh. How am I getting that? I think I'm getting a cold. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eye. Yes. Oh, how many have been taken away that? We have already mentioned them. And this was the very thing that was the downfall of Eve. It was the lust of the eye. And then, of course, it encouraged the lust of the flesh, the soul, and then there was the desire for it. And then there was the pride of life. Now, these three things were the very things that Satan used in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The very same thing. But it had no effect. He took him up to the high temple and he showed him the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eye. He says, look, all these I will give thee if you'll just fall down and worship me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. No, beloved, it's true. Many, many times you and I get our eyes off the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get them contaminated, and we have to come into the presence of God and get them washed. The eyes are spotless. But you know, when you go to a doctor, as many have lately, and many more should have, but when you go to a doctor, he can very, very often, in fact, I knew of one right now, he wasn't a professional doctor, he was a man in Glasgow, and one of the first things that man did, he just gazed into your eyes when you sat down across from him. He looked right into your eyes, and in a very short time, he would diagnose your case. Yes, it can be shown by the eyes as to whether you're healthy or not. It recalled to mind a story I read of a painter who had been asked to paint the picture of some countess, and he had to give great pains to it. This was to be his best. And knowing who it was, doing it for royalty or that, he would put his very best into it. After the painting was done with, and it was being shown around, there was a doctor, and he was standing gazing at the picture. As he looked at it, there was something caught his eye in looking at the eyes in the painting. And he went to the artist and he asked him, he says, sir, are those the very eyes that you saw in that lady? He says, yes, sir, I paid very, very close attention to it. He says, thank you. And he went to the lady. And he told her of a certain disease that she had, and it was proven, and he got it from the eyes on the canvas. I wonder if her eyes are healthy. Are they washed? His eyes were spotless. Not only his eyes were sympathetic, they were washed with water. They were sympathetic. Now, beloved, this takes me back again to our lessons in John's Gospel. And you recall in John 11, when he was sent for there, when Lazarus died, he came after 2 days' delay, and when he came and saw Mary and Martha heartbroken, shedding tears, it says concerning him that Jesus wept. Oh, the sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been advised in the Word of God to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice. But how often do we really enter into the sympathy that they require? But he was our blessed Lord. He could feel for them. He was man, yet he was the Son of God. But here he felt so much for them that he entered into their very, very being to sympathize with them. And the best thing he could do is just to shed tears with them. Beloved, sometimes there is more in the shedding of a tear than in volumes of a book. The shedding of a tear. Years ago, over home, in fact, the man that was the preacher of the night who was saved, and the one who had the distinguished honor of performing our wedding ceremony, I remember that man, three times, he had a nervous breakdown. And you could hardly believe it. When that man was well, he was the jolliest fellow you ever met. But on three occasions, on the third occasion, he told us after he was well, in fact, I heard him tell it, that he even stood before a moving saw, a big circular saw, in the place where he worked and prayed God that something would happen, that it would cut him down. So far gone. Everything was taken away from him in case he would commit suicide. The body was so far down. But I remember my father-in-law, it wasn't my father-in-law then, I don't think, but he took me down to Irvine to meet this dear brother and to have a talk with him. He wanted to talk to him. And I just sat back there as a young fellow and listened. That was our position then. Young men should be seen and not heard. And I took my place, but I heard the conversation. And when my father-in-law had spoken for a little while, Brother Smith turned round to him and he says, "You know, John," he says, "there have been an awful lot of people," he says, "coming here to sympathize with me." And he says, "I know they meant kindness, I know they meant well, I know they were absolutely sincere. But you know, of all the people that come in here to try and give me sympathy, only one got to me." Oh, says, "Who was that?" And he mentioned the man's name as a little fella. And he says he came in and he never said a word. He said he stood there and looked at Will. And after a little while, he put out his hands and he shook hands with him. But he says the tears come out, rolling down his cheeks. He just turned and he said, and he walked away. He says, "That man did me more good than all the others put together." And he never spoke a word. And he says, "And why, Will?" He says, "The man had passed through it himself. 7 times he had passed through that very thing. And he knew it, and he knew that words were not enough. So he just gripped his hand, shook his hand, and the tears come rolling down his cheeks." That's sympathy. He was our blessed Lord. Oh, beloved, he sympathizes with us. He's a sympathetic high priest. Not only that, but his eyes are set. There is no moving of them. You remember in one of the Psalms, it says, "He shall guide thee with thine eye." If you and I get our eye fixed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never go astray. If our eye is face to face with his, he'll always guide us. You remember the mistress? In a large house, they have the mistress there, and the lady will come in. They're having a social time together. And it's been arranged for the maid, or the maid rather, to get her eye on her mistress. And just with a turn of the eyes and a little nod of the head, that girl will go about her business. She knew exactly what to do. "He shall guide thee with thine eye." Because his eye is set, and he's the one to whom we should look. There's just one more thought concerning the dove. And I learned this when I was at work in the Chevrolet. One day I was talking to a fella, and he was always boasting to me about his son. And his son could do this, and his son could do that. And one day he came to me, and he started the same story. He says, "You know, my son," he says, "is a great lover of pigeons." And that's practically the same as a dove. "Great lover of pigeons." And he says, "You know, I've learned quite a bit," he says, "from him. Concerning the pigeons." He says, "For instance, did you know, Scotty?" That was my title. He didn't know my name those days, just Scotty. And he says, "Do you know, Scotty?" He says, "that the doves, it says, they mate with one another. Oh, yes, I knew that. But it said, do you know, it says that if one of them dies, the other one never remates. And so I thought, I didn't know. Well, it says they don't. It says they brood and they brood and they brood, and they moan and they moan and they moan until they die. They have just eyes for their own and for no other. Oh, beloved, that's true of our great Lord. His eyes are always upon us. The affairs of the world are a second interest to him. We are of the first interest to our blessed Lord, and his eye is never taken off of us. He sees us wherever we are and wherever we go. Beloved, that's one thing I pray almost every day, every morning, that I might be conscious of the fact that his eye is ever upon me. And if that's true, beloved, it will guide us in the path of righteousness. His eyes. But then what about his cheeks or his face? Well, it says concerning his cheeks here, verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, we're not going to speak of that right now, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. But his cheeks or his face, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, all these things, in fact, beloved, the cameos, they are a study in themselves. They could be lengthened out, multiplied, illustration after illustration concerning each one of them individually. In fact, that's my trouble. I remember telling Brother Harvey, I thought he'd forgotten, but he reminded me not too long ago when I was on the grounds. We were talking about this, and I said, you know, one marvelous thing about the Word of God, it never runs dry. You go back to it, you're always finding something else. And I would advise Dave, and I would advise many young Christians, if you ever get up to give a little sermon, a little talk, don't throw away your little outline. Please don't throw it away. It's too precious. Keep it. And sometime later go back to it, and you'll find out that that will develop into, if you had four headings, it'll develop into four individual subjects. Now that's the Word of God. It never diminishes. It always grows. And if we went over this time and time again, beloved, we keep talking and keep talking, because there's always more fresh material comes before our mind. But his face, and what a subject this is. Now the idea, first of all, this here, they are as a bed of spices. Now spices are very, very pleasant. And it's believed that they are also terraces of flowers, or towers of flowers. This suggests to me, first of all, that his face was full. It was full. The face of a leper is entirely different. We find that all the fullness is gone. All the flesh begins to disappear. The muscles are gone. But the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was not that of a leper. It was one of full bloom, one of full health. I don't know whether you all know it or not, but quite a number here do. 5 years ago, I looked much different than I am now. In that 5 years, I've lost 50 pounds. And the folks in my assembly at home in Flint, Michigan, some time ago, were wondering when I was going to stop losing weight. Well, I surprised them just recently. Before coming down here, I went to my doctor and got a checkup. And he was the one who put me on the diet. And after I got the checkup, he was so well pleased, so happy about it. Everything was just perfect. And then he came in with that but, just before I left. I said, but what? He said, I want you to lose more weight. Well, I told some of the folks in the assembly, and they just held up their hands in holy horror. Said, if you lose any more, well, Mrs. Mackey has a saying, if I lose any more, she's going to pick me up with a blotter. But these cheeks weren't as clasped as they are now. They used to be very, very full. A picture of health. Now, this is the idea here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that blessed face. It wasn't that of the leper. No, it was very, very full. Some years ago, I picked up the Flint Journal, a local paper, and I was glancing over it just hurriedly and looking for the headlines and that. when there was a picture there, the head of a man, and it arrested me. And before I read the caption under it, I had the idea that this was some bum that had been picked up. But when I read it, I was surprised to discover that the man was the son of a millionaire. He had been picked up wandering around. He'd been away from home for quite a long time, had been lost. They didn't know where he was. He had lost his mind. And when they got him, he was almost dead of starvation. The son of a millionaire. And his face, his bones were protruding out, and the jaws away in, and the chin sticking out. He was more dead than alive. Beloved, not so, O blessed Lord. His face was full. It was raised. It was healthy. Not only that, but his face is very, very attractive. I like this because of the fact that when the boys and the girls came near the Lord Jesus Christ, they were attracted to him. So much so, you remember that the parents, on one occasion, tried to distract him and get them away. They were interfering. But the Lord Jesus turned round to the elderly folk at that time and says, "Leave the children alone. Suffer the boys and girls, suffer the children to come unto me." They were anxious to get there. They were pressing in between their legs to get there to see him. Now, beloved, that wasn't the faith of a stern man that invited those boys and girls to him. No, the very, very opposite. It was an attractive face. It was fragrant. Very fragrant. And there was something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his face that attracted even little boys and girls. That again contradicts the idea that he went around with a long face and all those solemn pictures that the artist tried to depict of a blessed Lord. Not only that, it was favorable too. Oh, we must never forget that the people of Israel didn't look upon it that way. Isaiah 53 says, "And when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him." In fact, it says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." They turned their face away from him. There was nothing desirable in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wasn't that true? In John 1:12, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." They turned away from him. You remember again, they said, "We don't want this man." They despised him. They rejected him. There was no beauty that attracted them at all. But how different with us? Oh, beloved, what a lovely face that is, that favorable face. It's attractive. And the question that he asks too, or she says, "Let me see thy face. Let me see it." Beloved, I wonder for him sometimes that you and I permit sin in our life. And we fail to see his face. We don't see it as we did formerly. We allow clouds to come in, things to come in that spoil the view. I'm thinking right now of David and Absalom. You remember that Absalom dared to stir the hearts of the people to such an extent that he tried to wrest the kingdom from his dad. And he had all these men behind him. And poor David, he had to flee. We find that Absalom, he was away for 2.5 years. David come back and Absalom was gone, I think, for 2.5 years. Or maybe longer. But then through Joab, that wily commander-in-chief, he got to David. He says, come on, it's time to bring him back. Bring Absalom back. And David did half-heartedly. But it says he brought him back, and it's for 2 years he never saw the king's face. Absalom come back, yes, but for 2 years there were evidently no fellowship between him and his dad. For 2 years he had never seen the king's face. Beloved, let's see that nothing comes in between us and our blessed Lord that we fail to see his face. In London, there was a man, an American rather, who was going over to London for the first time, and he was advised by some of his friends to go into the art galleries there, and to see some of those marvelous paintings. I haven't been in them myself. I've heard about them. And he says he went in this morning early. There was no one around, and the place was thickly carpeted. And he was walking along, until he came to a picture, and he was fascinated. He stood there looking at it. He couldn't recall how long. But finally it got to him. And he says he couldn't help himself, and he comes out with this expression, "I love him." And no sooner had he said the words than two men behind him made the same remark. He wasn't alone. There was a Frenchman and an Englishman behind him. And there were three men that were transfixed by the painting of an artist of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't help it. "I love him." Oh, beloved, as you and I see him this morning and view his blessed face, can we say the same? Amen, beloved, we can. But what about his lips? Well, the lips of the leper are white, but not so the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that his lips were like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. Now, there are several thoughts come here. I'm just going to give them very, very hurriedly this morning. And one of the first things that entered my mind concerning the lips, that is the words that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, they were very, very welcoming words. I believe they were the words that first got us as sinners before him. Words similar to, or something like Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, how sweet those words were. When you and I realized the weight of our sin, being burdened by it, realized there was no way of relief, no one to release us of the burden, and then we hear his blessed words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will unburden you." There was a misread. I haven't heard anything of her for a long time. She was in Jerusalem, a missionary there, for many years, and she was home on one occasion when I was giving some of these messages over in Guelph, Ontario, at the summer camp. And after the service was over each morning, she and another dear soul from downtown, another lady, the three of us would get away and sit in one of the forms there before lunch. And we'd go over what I had mentioned. And she, coming from Jerusalem, I would ask her quite a few questions, and she helped me with an awful lot. One morning I dared to ask her this question, what is the real meaning? What's the setting of Matthew 11:28? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, she says, "Mr. Mackey," she says, "that's simple." She says, "We have in the East," she says, "men who are called coolies." She says, "They're men who are thin, they're not strong, don't look strongly built, but," she says, "they're men who can carry very heavy loads." She says, "They won't pick up a heavy load and put it in their backs." She says, "The load is so heavy that other people will lift that load and put it on their back for them, and tell them the destination." And he says they'll carry that load for a long, long ways. But he says after they get to their destination, they can't relieve themselves of it. They're so bent over. They can't straighten themselves. And so they stand there until kind hands come and relieve them. So, oh, thank you very, very much. Oh, beloved, we had a load placed on us too. The burden of sin. Where did we get it? When we were born into this world. And it grew with us. And there came the time when we realized it and we were unable to do anything about it as far as ourselves were concerned. We couldn't unload ourselves, but we listened to his blessed voice. Oh, what a welcome. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily burdened, and I will relieve you of your burden." Wasn't that true concerning John Bunyan? He kneeled at the cross. And we find that when he kneeled at the cross and looked at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chain snapped, and the burden, as it says, went rolling away. What a relief. Oh, there are many, many more. What a welcome. And then, too, his words are words of wonder. You remember it says concerning him, was it at the age of 12? Or was it later? I'm not quite sure right now. But he's in the synagogue there, and there was handed to him the scroll, and he got up and he read from it, and then he spoke. And it says, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Haven't we? They wondered at them, like lilies dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. But not only that, his words, beloved, we must face up to it. Times are warning, giving us warning. In fact, in this blessed book here that we're studying right now, we find in chapter 2, verse 15, he's talking to the spouse, and he says, let us take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Here was a word of warning to the spouse on this occasion. Let us take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. He wanted nothing to come in and spoil this wonderful fellowship. And beloved, isn't it true? It's the little things. The little things, very, very often, it causes disharmony among ourselves. I often say that we stand at the door of our churches and we're prepared to watch for the enemy. We're watching for the lions. Ah, they'll never get in. No. But while we're watching for the lions, the little foxes are sneaking in and we don't see them. Oh yes, they're mentioned time and again in the epistles. Many little things, perhaps you know them too. Many little foxes, and they spoil the vines, and the Lord warns us for these very things, to be careful. Not only that, but thank God there are warming words too. My mind goes to John 16, verse 33, the last verse in the chapter. And he's telling his disciples, helping them rather than fortifying them for his leaving them. And he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. He kept nothing back from them. He didn't deceive them. He said, now in the world you shall have tribulation. But then he adds, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Oh, beloved, when you and I get depressed, downhearted, let us think of his cheering words. Cheer up. Cheer up. There was a song that Duncan McNeill wrote it over home many years ago. Have you ever heard what the sparrows say? And he used their chirrup, you know, the way they whistle. Chirrup, it's very, very coarse. And he put it into the word chirrup. Cheer up. And beloved, it's perfectly true. You and I need a cheering up time and time again. Sometimes we're playing in a game or something like that. In fact, I remember on one occasion, I think it was when we were in Germany, after the First World War, we were playing another, I forget what team it was, in some competition we had in. I was in one of the soccer teams at the time. And we were playing there, but all the excitement and all the crying and all the encouragement was coming from our opponents. We had nobody there to cheer for us. And of course we felt it. We were pretty down. And then all of a sudden, I think there was a busload arrived that had been late. And they started cheering. And you have no idea the change that took place in our team on that occasion. It was like an electric shock. It got us going. There were people there who were cheering for us. Oh, beloved, let us never forget. Our blessed Lord is that, even on the throne. We talk about cheerleaders down here. We have a cheerleader too. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then we have his hands. And we'll have to limit ourselves here to just a few minutes. His hands. Now here's another subject by itself. I wonder if you've noticed in the reading three very particular things. We find that his head was of the most fine gold. We notice that his hands are of gold. And we notice that his feet are in sockets of gold. His head, his hands, his feet, all gold. The supremacy of our blessed Lord, from head to foot, all gold. And just a few thoughts concerning his hands. They were powerful. We know that he is the things that behold. He made all things. Is it Psalm 57, verse 12? If I was hungry, would I ask you? Why, it says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The world is mine, it says, and I made it. So he, with those powerful hands, he made the world. He created them. And the things that you and I see above us, during the day the sun, the evening, the moon, and the stars, they were all his. He threw them into space. He created them. Those wonderful, those powerful hands that created all things that you and I see. But not only did he create, but wanted there are hands to cover, hands to care, hands to caress. And this was true concerning them in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. My sheep hear my voice. I'm thinking right now of our dear brother Widdowson, telling us on one occasion he had a tent down in England, and he was preaching the gospel, and there were a lot of people who did not believe in him. They would come once and they wouldn't come again because he preached eternal security. As they called it over there, once saved, always saved. He says, one day he was accosted by a woman in the street. He says, by the way, are you Mr. Widdowson? Yes, I am. Are you the man that's holding the services down in the tent down the way? Yes, I am. So you're the man that believes in eternal security, once saved, always saved? He says, no, ma'am. She says, what? She says, no, ma'am. Well, she says, I've been told you preach that. Well, she says, I don't. She says, what do you preach? If you would listen carefully, I'll explain. The word of God says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's what I preach. I don't preach eternal security. I don't preach one saved, always saved. But there it was, right in the scriptures. But that's where we find his hand that holds, his hand that covers us. Oh, beloved, listen. His hand is a safe place to be. I've heard my father-in-law time and again tell the story about a company of people who were in the Alps, and they had a guide that was showing them across, and they were doing fine until they came to a crevice. I think it was about 3 feet. And of course, every one of them, never been there before, they got a little nervous when they saw the awful distance below. But the guide jumped right over, and then he turned around, he put out his hand, and he pulled one over, and another, but the last man, oh, he had an awful time with him. He was just full of nerves, he could hardly move, like a stone. And he kept looking down. And he saw, he says, the guide, he says, listen, man, he says, don't look down there, look at me. He says, I've pulled these men over, pulled these folks. He says, I can do the same for you. Oh, no, he wouldn't. He says, listen, sir, do you see that hand? He says, I've been a guide in the Alps for 20 years, and that hand has never lost a man yet. And with that, the man put out his hand, and with one little pull, he was safe on the other side. Couldn't we say that concerning the hand of our blessed Lord? Has he ever lost a man yet? Never. Oh, it's just someone, Judas. He didn't lose Judas, he never had him. He never had him. That's the Savior we have. Powerful, but oh beloved, we see them as they are nailed to the cross. They were pierced and bleeding for you and for me. the Lamb's flame from before the foundation of the world. Those hands that went about healing and doing good, that's what the enemies did with them. They pinned them to the stake, trying to make them helpless. But beloved, in pinning them to the stake, it was just as it were an invitation, holding out his hands and bidding men come to him. And how many did? But then, praise God, we see him again with priestly hands. The last picture that we get of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth was when he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as they looked up, no doubt they saw the marks of the nails. The last picture they had of him when he was taken up from them into heaven. His hands held out in blessing. Beloved, listen. Those hands are still being held out in blessing. We were talking last week concerning the things that we have. And one of the things, one of the very important things that we have is that we have an high priest who is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, but who is in all points tempted like as we are. And he being tempted knows how to succor us who are tempted. And I was saying on that occasion that we make so much of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We take nothing away from the finished work. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary cried, "Finished!" We rejoice in that. But beloved, he's been carrying on a work ever since, an unfinished work, and it's still going on. And it's as our high priest. He is there to bless us. As he blessed the disciples when he was leaving them, his hands are still out in blessing upon his people. And the comforting words that the two men from above brought, those angels on that occasion, two men in white appeared, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Praise God, we are waiting to see him. But in the meantime, his hands are out upon blessing upon us. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a glorious Savior. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. The angels of the mere men of the door. All are to mean to speak his worth, to mean to set the Savior forth. Bless his name. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee again for bringing us together, first of all, in a season of prayer this morning. And we thank you for that wonderful provision that we have in coming into thy presence and making a request known to thee. Hear and answer those prayers that are ascended to thee. And we pray, Father, that we might be on the lookout for the answers. We thank thee, Father, for thy word that we've been meditating upon this morning. And again, like the psalmist, surely we can say, "My meditation of him has been sweet." Bring to our remembrance the things that we've considered, and we pray that as a result, we'll find ourselves drawn closer and closer to the one whom we profess to love. Part us with thy blessing, receive our thanks as we commend ourselves to thee for this day, in Jesus' precious worthy name. Amen.